world churches. His In the Cold story, one of my Achilles heels is knowing how to assess and respond to criticism from friends whom I respect and for whom I have been supportive. I can't relate to that at all.
It wasn't near as funny as most of them, was it?
It was true, though, and good.
Yeah.
Mighty God, Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for another wonderful day, Lord. There is just something amazing when you bring your people together, gathering together to study, to draw closer to you. And we thank you for that. We thank you for Bruce. We ask that you would bless him and his family and his ministry. Bless our time together tonight, that we would all grow closer to you, Lord. Be encouraged and lifted up, and that our ministries would thrive. To you be the glory, Almighty God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Well, maybe next year I'll let. I won't send anything in if I'm speaking, and you can have a lot of creative fun with that. Kudos to all you who came this afternoon. And is there coffee brewing available, perhaps? If you feel yourself fading during this talk, feel free to get up and get some coffee. I remember freshman in veterinary school, we had of course, none of us were getting much sleep, and we had this circular, kind of an old amphitheater, and you could lean your chair back up against the other row. It was several rows going up, and then the lights would go off because it was microbiology after lunch, which is just, how did you pick that, And then about every 10 minutes or so, somebody's chair, you lean back on the two back legs, and somebody falling asleep because there'd be this big crash. And that kind of wake the rest of us up because we were there and like, oh, wow, I escaped that. So if I hear a crash, I'll understand, won't feel offended about that at all. But there is coffee, perhaps, so help yourself. I won't be disturbed by that. I wanted to make a couple of comments before we kind of get into the lesson. One, just a little bit more about the sheep-to-sheep ministry I plan to do, hope to do more of. My redeployment, there are little brochures back there. I did want to say, there are several values in what I'm trying to do, and several core, but I just wanted to mention one, something that's very much at the heart of it, and that is to try and be an encouragement and strength to ministers feel like their ministries are not going well and are not being successful, particularly maybe in all kinds of levels, but in terms of numbers, other kind of things, response from the congregation, on and on and on. So, because part of it's out of that, some of my own struggle in not feeling very successful over the years, and I think ministers often don't have anybody to talk to about that. They may be concerned about admitting weaknesses to members or how that will be taken, or there's balance on that, but it's kind of hard to know. But I feel like there's ministers that are quitting that don't need to, that perhaps if they knew that this is the norm, this what you are experiencing is normal, I've been through that, and probably part of the problem is you. But you're not the only thing. There's all these threads that are so complicated, and ministry is complicated. I suppose it's always been, but the late 20th and 21st centuries have been, I think, maybe because I'm living in it, but it's complex. It's very complex, and there's all kinds of things. So I don't have any programs per se, silver bullets, anything, but I can maybe offer some wisdom gathered through the years and some perspectives that in some ways could be very strengthening, at least to let you know, okay, if this is normal, then maybe I need to recalibrate, you know, and all this. And it, in that sense, it can be very encouraging, I think, in sort of a left-handed, backward sort of way, if you know what I'm saying. So one of my texts from Paul that kind of undergirds where I am in this in terms of trying to say not so much, well, here's how you need to fix that, is that I've been there too, and I know what you're saying. So Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, and he says, the Lord said to me, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's an interesting sort of dynamic for ministry, isn't it? And so he says, so I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, which seems counterintuitive, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And so I would say, in sharing that, it may rest on others. And so, for Christ's sake, and I think for others' sake, then I delight in weaknesses, willing to share those, he mentions insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. Because when we are weak, then we're strong, right? We learn to depend. So that's at the very heart of it. The second thing I wanted to mention was I asked Thomas specifically to sing the song, "We'll Make These Instruments of Your Peace." I came to love that song a number of years ago when I was at York, but it's a bit of a difficult song to sing. And at Richfield, I don't know if we ever able to sing it. There's some sermons I wanted to sing it, but I was afraid it would go so badly it'd be more discouraging than helpful. So, you know, the kind of, it sounds terrible, like, I don't know if I want to be an instrument of peace or not if it were not that bad. So please don't make us sound, sing that one again. So it's a beautiful song. And I think, for me at least, it speaks to our times. That we as leaders, ministers, servants, and churches, I think, we must be places of peace. That people, there are not many places that people can go and it's a place where they feel safe and welcomed and loved and not harshly judged. I'm not saying that judgments can't ever be made about anything, because the Bible says that, but a phrase I got from Jerry Rushford years ago, and I thought, I'm going to tuck that one away. He said, we ought to learn to be gentle in our judgments. Don't you like that? It's saying two things, that yes, you can make decisions, but we ought to learn to be gracious and gentle with them. And I just like that imagery of this gentleness that you find among God's people, that they stand for truth, but there's just a gentleness among these folks. Whether you like Philip Yancey or not, one of his statements made, and perhaps it's hyperbole in part, but he is trying to make a point that's worth mulling about and kind of reflecting on, and as he said, there's really only one thing the church can do better than the world. It's to offer grace. The world can be a hard place. But hopefully in the church, there people find a mercy and grace that may never have experienced before. Amen. And guidance and help. And I just find that intriguing. And so perhaps in these times in which we live, our churches being and us being instruments of peace and grace and mercy and truth, that people find some life that they're desperately looking for. And I would suggest that that may be a really beginning point, or at least inclusive in evangelism as a worldview and how we think and how we behave and how we act and who we are, that there is this place. And you know that you could bring people there and they will be loved.
Amen.
And not afraid. Isn't that a great place to think about bringing people to? You know, if you have an odd friend or something who doesn't We're all odd, right? For to begin with, somebody brought me, and so that you know that if you bring this friend of yours who has no church experience and doesn't know how to dress and may say something inappropriate, that people are going to, you know, understand, right? They're going to be loved, and people are going to be gracious to them. That kind of people. Well, okay, so citizenship, heavenly citizenship in the cold from Philippians. I'm not sure if I am going where Walter was hoping I would go, but I'm depending that Walter likes me. I've cultivated that friendship over the years in case I need it in times like this. Remember Grace, Walter, extending it. So I'm also assuming he was hoping we would share our own reflections while trying to stay between the ditches with the overall theme, and I hope to do that. I'm not trying to be too clever here, but iciness has an emotionally chilling effect on me. Isn't that clever? I wasn't really trying to be clear with that, because I almost have a visceral reaction to that word. I almost did when I saw the theme come out. It was like iciness. What is that? That doesn't sound good. I'm uncomfortable with the word. A couple of reasons. First of all, in my experience, iciness is perhaps more dangerous phase than anger. Iciness seems to imply apathy and stagnation, discouragement, hopelessness, pessimism, and a dark cynicism. Secondly, I think iciness is chilling to me because I've seen it in others and I am keenly aware of it in my own soul. It is not an attractive quality. It comes when you're tired of beating your head against the wall. This is kind of Bruce's mutterings. In a dysfunctional and at times intractable system, and by the way, I think I've come to finally conclude most churches are. I don't know if there are any functional churches out there. They're all dysfunctional, right? Because they have dysfunctional people in them and being led by dysfunctional people. Right? Amen? And iciness can come when you think, what is the point of all this effort and struggle and sacrifice when the results are so meager? I could be doing something else that is less frustrating and painful with equal results. And it might pay more. It might include health insurance benefits and contributions. Well, that's an issue. 403B, plus weekends to travel, play, or just rest. So some blue Mondays I have felt that I was the stupidest person and most arrogant person in the world to think I could do much and quit a veterinarian job. The cows were more responsive, which is pretty bad. Not much love from sheep, literal sheep. They really do not know how to compliment you. Eugene Peterson has warned us about this struggle when our high expectation for ministry success are unmet, and who hasn't been there? He writes, the person who looks for quick results in the seed planting of well-doing will be disappointed. If I want potatoes for dinner tomorrow, it will do me little good to go out and plant potatoes in my garden tonight. There are long stretches of darkness and invisibility and silence that separate planting and reaping. During the stretches of waiting, there's cultivating and weeding and nurturing and planting still other seeds. And another place, Peterson says, so ministry is about you die and you wait for resurrection. Isn't that a great phrase? We die and we wait for resurrection. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi also addresses these type of challenges, and it is a great study for most of us because it describes a lot of ministry and church life, and perhaps of most importance, a strategy for thriving, a strategy for joy. The letter to the Philippians is extremely helpful because the situation at Philippi may closely parallel the churches where we serve. In other words, most of us are not serving in Corinth, in which people are drunk at the Lord's Supper and a man is living with his father's wife. Perhaps most of us, surely most of us here, are not living in a Smyrna, suffering persecution, or a Pergamum where immorality is entwined with religion and idolatrous rituals and worship. Our churches, for the most part, have garden variety problems. That's a phrase I've kind of come up with. A lot of our problems stem from just old-fashioned selfishness and self-centeredness. And that seems to be what a garden variety problem at Philippi, and I think that's sometimes why people say this was just the greatest or best or most the healthiest church that Paul ever had. Well, okay, but they got the same old stuff, you know, I mean, underneath. And you see that, for example, in chapter 2, 19 through 23. We've looked at it in one or two of our sessions, breakout sessions. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you." To me, this is just an amazing statement. He says, "I don't have anyone else like this guy." Mm. Really? I mean, I know he's got Titus and other sort of folks and other things, but he's just saying this guy is unusual because he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Seems like you ought to have hundreds, thousands of people like this. He says, everyone else looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's garden variety stuff. But you know that Timothy has proved himself just because as a son with his father served with me in the work of the gospel. And so Paul's remedy and strategy is, as we know, chapter 2, 3 through 4, do nothing out of so he's directing, okay, so you gotta, folks, if you got any encouragement in Christ, so forth, so on, fellowship of the Spirit, so forth, make my joy complete. And don't do anything out of selfishness, selfish ambition, or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Each of you should. It's okay to look out for your own interests, but you got to learn to look out for other people's too. So there's a changing here. Like Philippi, it is not that a lot of our people are really bad. It is just that some are not that passionate about following the Jesus revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and placing the cares, concerns, and interests of others on the same level of importance as their own. I'm not saying that people consciously think through this and consciously say, I'm going to construct or become a part of a religious system that promises an escape from hell on judgment day and requires a minimum commitment. I don't think people think through that, you know, and make decisions like that. We don't really have to think through it because this perspective and approach is part of the fabric of much of Christianity at large, and we're influenced by it. So the ever-present temptation is to develop religious systems that ensure us we're going to heaven without having to lay down our hearts bare before God and pray. Psalm 139, 23 through 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, because I don't know myself too well. There are things about me, my dark spots, and know my anxious thoughts, and you see if there's any offensive way in me, and you lead me in the way everlasting." See, that's a whole different way of walking with the Lord. So the strategy, how do we weather the cold weather? Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is winding down, and he says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So he urges them to stand firm in the faith. So How do we do that? Well, kind of reviewing what's already been said, to summarize, to remember all of Paul's instructions in this, to stand firm. You go back and you think through it and you walk through it and you remember it and you're implementing things. And so it's to stand firm is to have a perspective that whatever happens, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Amen.
And the rest is details. Right? Rest is details. And then we focus on Christ as our model, who came from heaven, became a man, a servant, a martyr, and God exalted him. And then to look out for others' interest, we learn to love God and neighbor, and then have this laser focus on God's life revealed in the flesh, and then pressing on. But my focus then begins in chapter 3:17, and so we'll walk through that. Join with me others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and I say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you who I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So, along with what's been already said these days, to add onto it, so strategy then would include build and emphasize a sense of community, standing firm, a sense of community. This language in 4:1 is kind of just stacked up, isn't it? When you unpack it, brothers, so the relationship, my brothers, you know, my brothers, sisters, and I, whom I love, and I long for, my joy, my crown. You see, he's just exuberant about these folks. Dear friends, all this language. In my experience, this has been one of the most difficult to build authentic community. It's been one of the most difficult to create in churches I've served with. It's very difficult in a culture that has great emphasis on the individual and his or her rights and potential. The evangelical world has had a great emphasis on me and Jesus. That's sort of the environment I was converted on, the Jesus movement in the 70s. And has stayed with me a long time till I began to see some other things about community. I mean, I knew church, yes, but it just didn't get to me for a long time very deeply. From what I read, there seems to be a shift in the evangelical world in this, but it's still not dominant. Now, in churches of Christ, we have had a more prominent emphasis on the importance of the church. So that aspect has been good. But often, in my experience, this has been more emphasis on the forms and structures and polities of the church than upon close relationships. So it's easy to be more concerned about the fact that we have Lord's Supper each Sunday and other groups don't, and we have a cappella music, than how we are treating each other, or whether we have genuine, authentic, accountable relationships in the church. So this is one of the areas we have a great deal we ought to give more attention to. And two suggestions on this. One is, and I've known this for a long time, but just seen it, you know, sometimes it just gets clearer to you, I guess. And one of it is the simplest thing that we know, is the sharing of stories. It's just telling your story and hearing other people, having other people hear about it. I mentioned, other people alluded to it. Last year at the Canada camp had there, they had an unbelievable speaker up there. But I think the thing that most of us remember more than that, the unbelievable lessons, was that each night somebody took about 40 minutes and they told their story. And it's just like, I was just stunned of some of the challenges people had from their childhood up through church life on the prairies and stuff that happened in church life and their own lives and things. And I'm just thinking, I don't even know hardly how you even believe in God anymore. Not much less that you're here at an event like this. If all that had happened to me, I don't know. You know, maybe they all would have risen up. But I'm just amazed at these people. And people are crying in there, and it's just I've preached about community a lot, but there was just a sense that during that week something was being built. Does this make sense?
Yeah.
And then last fall I went to a meeting for the Flaming Pine Youth Camp, and one of my friends there who works in a hospital, the hospital had sponsored a retreat. I think it was for ALS, and then so. Yeah, and it was something like that, and so it was also sort of a hospice, a relief for caretakers and the people they were taking care of, and they provided the meals, and they just had grouped together, and then he said it was just incredible because people would share their stories, and people perhaps from a young age having ALS or whatever, and he said, There was something that just incredible happened in that. And so we ought to find forums for that. I don't know in small groups or whatever how it works with your church, but that really builds community. The second thing, and to sort of answer a question that was raised last night about mentoring, and small churches sometimes do this better than larger ones, but that is serving outside the church to the community intergenerationally. In other words, how can we connect with kids? Well, I want to set them down and lecture to them for 2 hours. I think that's the way. You know, and no matter how many times I do it, it doesn't seem to get any better. But there's so yeah, we do need Bible study. That's just a given. But also to take young people along with us and do things in community and serving the world outside of us. There are just some things that happen in that are just remarkable and you can't even hardly define. So that's number one. Second, we learn to follow the examples around us. So Paul says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So the priority in who to follow as a model is Jesus, of course, and then the apostles, other the godly people in Scripture, but also to recognize the good examples, the great examples among us. Somebody mentioned Clinton Brazel's funeral. I mean, isn't that, you know, or others, just people that have gone before us, and you're just amazed. When I was in York, you tuck away some things that just... Thing you always remember, but Mabry and Madge Miller were kind of pillars at York College very own. Mabry used to joke that I'm older than dirt, and nobody laughed because they thought it was true. It kind of came where it wasn't funny anymore. It's just like, yeah, well, okay. And so they were pillars in the college and church, and I don't even remember the discussion, and Mabry wasn't really trying to make any kind of a point about it. It was a discussion about, I was talking about my appetite wasn't as big as it used to be, and so times Barbara would go out, you know, and sometimes at supper, you know, I mean, they bring you, anymore for us, it's about three times what you need, and so we just get one thing and split it. Mm-hmm. And some of you know, chances are a restaurant, which is, you know, known forever. And he says, yeah, imagine, yeah, me too. He says, imagine I go down to Chances Are and we'll split a meal. And the money that we would use to pay for the second meal, we give to your college. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking, who does that? Well, Mabry and Madge.
Yeah.
And there are others, Gail and Ray and Gail Miller have taught at the college for years. There was a difficult time. Ray and Gail got their walking papers, went away. They were away a year or so ago, and a lot of hurt in all this, and new administration, and they called Ray and said, would you guys come back? And I'm thinking, that was me. I ain't coming back. I got some other advice for you. But we ain't coming back. Not to that. Then they did. And it wasn't like, it seemed like that was, to them was a big deal. And I'm just thinking, wow. And many of you, and you know, I could go on and on, Ron and Avon and bookstore and Avon in the dorms, but we need to call up those stories, or in some way, not to embarrass people, but to elevate people and elevate those examples. And I just say again, someone was asking about, you know, the young people and stuff, and so I'm so encouraged by you couples that are young couples that are coming to the North. God bless you, and also you're just amazing. Mm-hmm. You know, I think the skill level you guys have and the wisdom you have compared to what I had, I wish I would have had that at 35. I was just like, so thank God for you. You're amazing. And it's very encouraging to those of us older that we have not just another crop coming up, because it doesn't necessarily good. You know what I'm saying? I shouldn't have said that, maybe. But like, you know, like, this is a scary bunch. But really, I mean, you're just tremendous. We thank God for you. And Paul goes to say, for often I've told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is his destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in the shame. Mine is own earthly things. That's, it's almost like, boy, should I read that? I mean, that kind of sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? I mean, it is so harsh. But I think what's happening is, now it could be moral, it could be ethical. I wouldn't rule that totally out. But in the context, it is people who, for salvation, put their confidence in the flesh. And it is shocking how stark that warning is. What they do rather than in Christ. And this has implications for us. It is not to ignore or minimize the importance of obedience, but is giving a severe warning that we must not trust in what good Christians we are or what perfect church we are in for our salvation, but in the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, we must remember that this world is not our home. We are just a passing through. I should have had that for a follow-up song. I meant to. Oh, well.
9:57.
maybe we will if I get done in time. I don't know. We'll see. I'm glad somebody knows where that is. You may have heard this quote that I've quoted before. Peggy Noonan, a commentator, pundit sort of person, some of you have probably seen her on some news, has called attention to the shift in a worldview that has occurred and what she sees in our lifetime. I don't know, but her point is well taken. She writes, I think that we have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We're the first generation, you know, you could argue with that maybe, of man that actually expected to find happiness on earth, happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused us such unhappiness. Reason, if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that's what you believe, then you are more than disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. I believe that. In some church circles, just so you're aware in case if you're not, there's been an increasing interest in the kingdom of God on earth. There has risen, that has arisen in part in relation to some of the emerging church movement and other things. This has arisen in part in a reaction to Christians to be so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. In other words, there is a view of the Christian life that mostly emphasizes getting to heaven, but ignores the needs and hurts of people around them. So we're only concerned about people's souls, so to speak. A focus on the God's reign and activity in the here and now can be a needed corrective when living the Christian life in a relationship, when relationship, Christian life in relationship to neighbor is neglected. Jesus was concerned about people's physical and spiritual needs. I think resurrection of the body influences our understanding of that, but that's another lesson. His concern for people wasn't only a matter of showing his divinity through miracles or healing so they might hear his teaching, but Jesus helped people because he cared about people. That simple. Body and spirit. Nevertheless, as in many correctives, the pendulum can swing too far. A neglect of our, for example, a neglect of our heavenly citizenship. And I have wondered, and this I'd be interested in hearing you later, your reflections, I've wondered if a focus primarily on the here and now, might best speak to people who are relatively affluent in non-persecuted areas. It's kind of, you've heard the old preacher's joke, it's kind of like the preacher, he was waxing an elephant, right? Waxing eloquent. And and he had the wax going, and man, he's just, "Who wants to go to heaven? Raise your hand." Nobody raised their hand. And he's just stunned. He just can't hardly decide how to end the sermon, and just it just kind of falls flat from there on. He kind of just drifts off and closes. Afterwards, he asked somebody. He said, I just don't understand. I asked people, who wants to go to heaven? And nobody raised their hand. And the guy said, "Well, we thought you meant today." I'm ready, but to go today. But there can be saying, I think if life is really, really good here, why would you be eager to go to heaven? Just a question. If I was in Syria or South Sudan or Ukraine or Flint, Michigan or Appalachian or the Pine Ridge Indian Reservation, I'm not sure whether maybe there's a reason to laugh there. I would want to hear something about and sing about heaven every Sunday. Amen. That there is a place I am going that is better than this. Amen. And I cannot wait for the Lord to come and take me away from this and to there. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And even if I don't live in those places, I imagine that as we grow older and see more of life, we long for heaven more. I was one of the smartest college students in the world in college, and one of the most spiritual in my own mind. And so I was really critical of the campus minister, and he never said quite the right thing, and so I didn't go to church on Sunday nights because I was studying so much. But anyway, I did one Sunday night probably to be with my girlfriend. But anyway, he preached on heaven that night, and I thought, that is the dumbest thing. I mean, I got stuff going on this campus, and I'm not planning on going soon, and I got more pertinent, relevant stuff I need to hear, I'm dealing with, than heaven. So basically, I told him that afterwards. I don't even know it's kinder than a way I imagine it. I don't know. I'm sure it didn't come across kind. And his wife, just the wisest woman in the world, said, and she'd say these kind things to me. She said, "Well, She overheard me. She said, you know, as you get older, you like to hear about heaven more. And I thought, boy, that was a kind rebuke. And I better tuck that one away. And I remember it 40 years ago. It seems to me that knowing our greatest citizenship lies not in the United States or Canada or Britain or Mexico, but off this planet is critical if we are to stand firm in the faith. Yeah. The reason we need a great hope is that this world continually fails to meet our hopes and expectations, yeah, or the promises of our earthly leaders, or even church growth gurus who tell us that if you will buy and implement their book video curriculum, we'll experience amazing results. And it might, some might help. I bought a lot of them. It hasn't helped me much, but maybe the vessel, you know. I don't know. In other words, for whatever reason, many of us may not have the gifts or not be in a situation where we will see great numerical growth. One of my greatest quips was a friend who quoted somebody else, if you're aware of Willow Creek, thousands of people have done seminars, you know, and all kinds of material, and a lot of it's probably great stuff, I don't know, but the quip was that if you go to a Willow Creek seminar and you come home and try and implement their strategy and you don't bring Bill Hybels, who is their pastor, with you, you'll be up a creek without a Hybels. And I think that's right. I'm not Hybels, so, you know, yeah, I got the information, but I'm not Hybels, so I'm up a creek. Yeah. But we can have great eagerness to wait for a Savior from heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Amen. Isn't that, it sounds like an oxymoron. Eagerly waiting. I don't even know what that means. We are eagerly looking for Jesus to return, but we're waiting for it. We're really excited about it, but, you know, we do the work here and we have to wait. And we in the churches we serve can experience transformation. We all can become more like Him each day and see God's work among us through the sharing of each other's stories as we affirm how God is challenging us and changing us and opening doors of service for Jesus. Just a last story, and I've never been able to track down, is this true or apocryphal, so I'll just put that qualifier out there. I need to keep working on it. But so I want to tell it because I think it does at least really kind of place an image before us that communicates this well. Ray Bakke has written this. He said, I knew an old Glasgow professor named MacDonald who, along with a Scottish chaplain, had bailed out of an airplane behind German lines. This is during World War II. They were put in a prison camp. A high wire fence separated the Americans from the British, and the Germans made it next to impossible for the two sides to communicate. MacDonald was put in the American barracks, and the chaplain was housed with the Brits. Each very day, the two men would meet at the fence and exchange a greeting. Unknown to the guards, the Americans had a little homemade radio and were able to get news from the outside, something more precious than food in a prison camp. Every day, MacDonald would take his headline or two to the fence, share it with the chaplain in the ancient Gaelic language, indecipherable to the Germans. One day, news came over the little radio that the German high command had surrendered, and the war was over. MacDonald took the news to his friend. Then he stood and watched him disappear into the British barracks. A moment later, a roar of celebration came from the barracks. Life in the camp was transformed.
Amen.
Men walked around singing and shouting and waving at the guards, laughing at the dogs. When the German guards finally heard the news 3 nights later, they fled into the dark, leaving the gates unlocked. The next morning, Brits and Americans walked out as free men. Amen. Yet they had truly been set free 3 days earlier. By the news that the war was over. Well, how do we walk in the cold? It's with the things I've suggested, but also knowing our citizenship is in heaven. And we know how the war will end, as in will end. You know, we got cleanup, we got skirmishes, and you know, there's a lot of hurt left, but and so it changes life in the camp, doesn't it? Because we know the victory's been won. May God bless us to live like that. And in community.